and the partaking of the bread and the wine. We spend a few minutes reading some of the latter chapters of the book of John. And I want to just read to you from John chapter 17 this afternoon as by way of introduction to my sermon. John chapter 17. You can turn there. I want you to notice something here as we go through a few of the verses. I just want to read to you the first 19 verses and then go back over it and point something out, because that is the subject of my sermon today. John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the word they glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, there's a great deal of meaning in some of these verses, and we're not going to have the time here to explain every single verse. I want to concentrate just on one aspect here, which I will look back at when we get to verse 19. And this is eternal life. This is the gift that Jesus Christ enables us to have because of his sacrifice. That they may know you, the only true God, which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now, a number of times in these verses, between verses 6 and 19, Jesus Christ refers to the world. And let's just have a look at those verses again. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Then in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Then go down to verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And then verse 13, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, with that thought in mind, about how often Jesus Christ refers to the world in that passage, just go back to chapter 16 for a moment, the previous chapter. Look at verse 33 in chapter 16 of John, and verse 33. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that in you, in me, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the question I want to ask today is, have we overcome the world as he did? Look at John chapter 18 and verse 36. Because just a few hours later, when he was on trial, he said this in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, Jesus Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Now, when the Bible uses the term the world, it is not talking about the physical planet that we live on. Rather, it's talking about the present system of society and civilization, which is the collective result of 6,000 years of man's rule over the earth, ever since the first humans rebelled against God. You know, Adam and Eve set the trend, if you like, for the rest of man's rule of the earth, because they rejected God. They rejected God's authority. They didn't want him telling them what to do. They believed Satan over God. And, of course, the vast majority of people ever since have been that way. It's only a distinct minority at any particular time that God has worked with. Only a very few people, sometimes even down to only one person, is really following God, as in the time of Noah, for example. And so when there is a reference to the world, it is not talking about the physical planet, but rather it's talking about the society in which we live, just the way our society is. And of course, our society is becoming more and more ungodly in the way that it functions. The immorality today is far worse than it was 30, 40, 50 years ago, and it's just getting worse. Look at Revelation chapter 12. So again, the question I'm asking today is, have we overcome the world as he did? Or, on the other hand, are we overcome by the world? Does the world sometimes overcome us, rather than us overcoming the world? Revelation 12, verse 9, helps us understand that Satan dominates this world. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan is described as the one who deceives the whole world. Now, if people are deceived, they don't know they're deceived. You know, they don't have any idea that they're deceived. That's how clever Satan is. He's able to deceive people into following him, but at the same time, they actually think that they're following Jesus Christ. So he deceives people through a false system of Christianity, which has its origins in the Babylonian mystery religion, and even in the Roman pagan religion of 2,000 years ago. That's where the origins of the system lie. 1 John, chapter 5. Here's the same John writing who wrote the gospel account of Jesus Christ's life. And in 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 19, John writes that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And of course, some societies are more that way than others are. I mean, there is still, at least, a veneer of Christianity and some basic understanding of the scriptures in our society, which goes back to previous generations that passed it down. But of course, in some countries, there's been no influence from the Bible whatsoever. In Islamic nations, for example, just no influence at all. And, you know, in China and Japan and countries like that, just nothing biblical, no concept of God's truth. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. The Apostle James writes this in James 4 and verse 4, in the second part of the verse. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, you know, this doesn't mean that we can separate ourselves completely from the world. Of course not. That's not what it's saying. But it really comes back to, you know, what is our attitude? Are we letting the world and the ungodly aspects of this world influence us unduly? Or are we triumphing over those negative influences and living more in accordance with God's way? Again, in John 17, verse 16, Jesus Christ said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Look at James chapter 1 and verse 27. Here's a verse here that is quite meaningful in what it says regarding the world. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." That's something that we should do, express our concern and visit people who are in need, who are less fortunate than ourselves, but also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we have a responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted. We don't want to be tainted by this world and this world's ways in many different aspects that we can be spotted rather than unspotted by the world. Now, of course, there are ways in which we can examine ourselves leading up to the Passover, which is coming up in just a few days. And you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians prior to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and told them to examine themselves. And this is a time of the year when we should be examining ourselves. Because the Passover reminds us that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And the Days of Unleavened Bread, every year, are days during which we concentrate on getting sin out of our lives. Leaven is symbolic of sin. And so we get the leaven out of our lives. Physically, we get it out of our houses. But spiritually, we get the sin out of our lives. And there are some passages of Scripture that are better than some other passages in helping us at this time of the year. Galatians 5, for example, goes through the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we can certainly use those verses in examining ourselves to see if we have more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives or if there's still some of the works of the flesh. But there's another passage I want us to look at for a moment. But I think I've got the wrong chapter here in Mark chapter 1. You know, and I have to confess here, I've got a problem because I brought my old glasses, so I can't see much through them either. So you may have to help me here. I want to find the parable of the sower. No, I'm looking in Mark. It's Mark's account that I wrote down. 4. I found it at the same time as you did. Chapter 4. Okay. Got a new Bible, too, which confuses things. You know where everything is in one Bible, and then you get a new one, and you can't find anything. Okay, now here goes. Let's see, which way up does it go? It's not that bad. I can see a little bit, but I'll be all right. Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So let's have a look now at the explanation of this. Beginning of verse 13, because, you know, there's some very good lessons for us here. First of all, there's a good reminder of how God calls and how he looks at the rest of the world. Because this is not the view of traditional Christianity. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 1, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So this symbolizes the word of God. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So some seed then falls in areas where it doesn't even sprout. Such is what happens when people hear God's word, but show no interest at all. The vast majority of people in the world are in this category. Their minds are just not fertile ground for the word of God. Now, you know, this is something I've had to teach the people in Ghana. Because when the remnant Church of God, put out feelers to us and wanted to become a part of the United Church of God, you know, the remnant Church of God believed most of what we believed. They believed in the Sabbath. They did not understand about the holy days, so we had to teach them about the holy days. And, of course, a few people decided they didn't want to keep the holy days, so they left. But all of those who are in the church now keep the holy days, and their attendance of the holy days is, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, is perfect. I mean, on some of the other holy days, sometimes it's not, but, you know, they're very committed to the feast. And, there were a couple of other things. I mean, one of the problems that we had was that they thought that all alcohol was a sin, so we had to go through the scriptures on that, and, you know, I remember studying into the subject, which I hadn't done for many years. And, you know, just as an aside here, I can mention that every time wine is mentioned in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Hebrew word and the Greek word are always referring to alcohol. In fact, it wasn't until 1867 that a process was developed where you could preserve grape juice. And it was that guy Welch, and he did it because he was a Methodist, and the Methodists at that time were saying that it was a sin to drink alcohol. So they worked through this process. They developed this grape juice that you could drink. But, you know, our understanding of the scriptures is that you must drink wine, alcoholic wine, at the Passover service, just a small glass. And so we had to teach them that. But I think the biggest challenge, really, the biggest single challenge, was helping them get over this idea that we have to rush out there and get everybody into the church. That this is the only opportunity that people have for salvation. That is the idea that, you know, goes back to the Protestant Catholic idea that, you know, we've got to get everybody into the church. And this parable helps you understand that it's kind of pointless. I mean, yes, we have to preach the gospel. That is what we are told to do. But God is the one who does the calling. And here he makes it clear that the majority of people, most people, when they hear the gospel message, it's just not going to take root at all. The vast majority of people in the world are in this category. Their minds are just not fertile ground for the word of God. I think it's an even bigger challenge today than it was, say, 40 years ago. When I first started reading the literature, because the difference is this, and well, there's a number of differences. One is that people don't read as much today, but another difference is that people don't believe the Bible is the Word of God like they used to. We're getting further and further away from that idea that the Bible is the Word of God. I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal this week about the most popular book to come out this year so far. I've forgotten what the name of it is, but it's actually a book written by a psychic. And she's actually writing about how, you know, to tell the future and telling everybody what things are going to be like in the future for themselves. So, you know, more people are in to reading these kind of psychic readings than they are into reading the Bible. Because this is the bestseller so far this year. You know, and this is appalling. It says something to me really bad about our society. And it shows how far we've come in rejecting the Bible as the Word of God. And then, of course, a lot of people don't read at all. We had a Lansing State Journal meeting about 10 days ago. And that was one of the subjects that came up, just the number of people who are just not reading today, as a result of which newspaper sales are going down and book sales are going down as well. So we have those challenges, which are unique, really, to this period in time. We haven't had those challenges for hundreds of years, because previous generations did believe the Bible was the Word of God in the main, and also believed that it was a tremendous blessing to have the Bible. And so they were very much wanting to understand what the Scriptures said. But again, verse 15, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So, immediately Satan is there trying to stop people from hearing the word of God. And a lot of people just, reject all religion, and some just reject anything to do with the Bible. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. So now we come to number two, the second category. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So here's the second category. Some seed falls on rocky ground with very thin soil. It quickly withers when faced with adversity. These are people who may be thrilled at first to hear the word of God, to learn new truths, but soon lose interest when they realize they would have to go to church on Saturday, missing their sports and social activities, and would have to quit keeping Christmas and Easter, and stop eating pork, ham, and bacon. Those are insurmountable obstacles for some people when their minds are open to an understanding of God's truth from the Scriptures. They just can't handle some of those things. And, I'm working with a group in Ghana. Sometimes some of these obstacles came along for different people. Wine was a major problem for a lot of people. Now let's jump ahead to category number four, and then we'll come back to number three, because number three is where my focus is going to be today. But in number 4, verse 20, it says, then there are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So these are people that God calls, who, when they come into the church, they are totally committed, and they remain committed for the rest of their lives. They grow in grace and knowledge, and they increasingly show the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, because they're working on their relationship with God, they're trying to be closer to God, and gradually they become more and more like Jesus Christ, which is the way that we should all want to be. So that's the people that are being talked about here in verse 20. Well, there's another category in verses 18 and 19, and this is the category that we need to be most concerned about. This is the one that we should think about and examine ourselves in the light of as we approach the Passover. Verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, the first category, then, are people who hear the word, but immediately they just dismiss it. The second are people who hear the word of God, and, in many cases they get excited because there's a deeper understanding of the Scriptures than they've ever had before. A lot of people, for example, they get really excited about the understanding of prophecy. I hear from people like that all the time. But then they find out about the Sabbath, or they find out about the holy days, or they find out about clean and unclean meats. And it's an obstacle. And, they love some things that we teach, but they just can't handle the rest, so they leave. So it takes them a little bit longer. Then the third category are people who are in the church, but they struggle with some of these problems here that I mentioned in verse 19. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. So use the analogy as sown among thorns. That you can actually pick your way in between the thorns if you really want to try. But at the same time, you can be overcome by thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And this is the category here that we have to be most concerned about. Let's have a look, first of all, at the cares of this world. What fills your mind the most? Do you spend a lot of time meditating on God's word and God's laws? Or are such thoughts constantly crowded out by concerns having to do with this world? When Jesus Christ said, "I have overcome the world," you know, he meant just that. That the cares of this world really were no longer of great relevance. You know, he had that close relationship with God the Father, which enabled him to rise above the problems in this world and the challenges and the daily worries that most people have. Some people are slaves to their work, their homes, their social contacts, their bodies. All of these can become the cares of this world. And I think really, as a generation, it is tougher for us in this respect than it has been for previous generations. Now, you know, we need to understand that in its context. I mean, when you read, for example, about how people struggled on the prairies or on the plains during the 1800s, for example, they worked from sunup till sundown, and they had lots of children, and of course many of their children died when they were very young because of different diseases. It was a hard life. But you know, most people did have that one day a week where they didn't work, and they went to church, and they spent time with other people. And you know, a lot of people, you'll find when you look back and read about people at that time, a lot of people would read the Bible. Most people had a family Bible that was passed down from generation to generation. What we have today is we don't have to work as hard, or maybe some people do, but not in most cases. But we have all the other distractions, the constant distractions, which they never had 100 or more years ago. You know, a lot of people, for example, you read this in the statistics, you know, that the average person spends whatever it is, 4 hours a day watching TV. Does the average person spend 4 hours a day in prayer and Bible study? See, people have time for one, but not for the other. And people have time for exercise. They might spend an hour, even 2 hours a day exercising. I knew somebody once who exercised for 5 hours a day, you know. Wasn't anybody in my family. Wasn't me, but, you know, I mean, that's unbalanced. And, you know, people often, when they're like that, they don't have time for God. They don't have time for the spiritual things because they're so busy with the physical things. So we can become slaves to our work, to our homes, to our social contacts, to all these things that we're trying to keep up with and we're trying to fit into our lives to get the most out of life. And sometimes we can get overwhelmed by these things. That's why I think this phrase is used, the cares of this world. Because we get overwhelmed by the cares of this world. And we just need to stand back and just stop and examine ourselves and ask, why is it that I'm stressed? You know, why is it that I have so many of these things? I just can't fit them in. And I'm just stressed out by it. It's because we're out of balance. If we were balanced, we would put God first. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments. You know, that we need to know how to live. And the Ten Commandments help us to know how to live. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. So God must come first. If anything else comes first, then you're out of balance. And your life is going to suffer as a result of that. There's going to be some problem, some unhappiness, some stress, because you haven't got that balance right. Look at Revelation chapter 3. There's a passage here, I think, which is very relevant, and most of you are familiar with it. But in Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, contains the message to the seven churches. And a lot of people believe that these are seven church eras. Not areas, but eras. E-R-A-S. Through time. So the first era, for example, was the Ephesus era, which is mentioned in chapter 2. Ephesus was the apostolic era. And then it goes through other eras. And so it comes down to the final era, just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that final era, at the end of chapter 3, is Laodicea, beginning in verse 14, which is described as the lukewarm church. Now, I think certainly the idea of seven church eras is quite possible. I also think it's possible that the descriptions in Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches apply to everybody today. In other words, you've got some people who are very much like the people of Ephesus, some people who are very much like the people of Pergamos and Smyrna and Thyatira and so on. So that is a possible explanation as well. But I think when you look at the state of religion in the Western world today, I think we would all have to agree that most people really are very lukewarm, no matter what their faith is, because that is the way our society is today. Revelation 3, verse 14. I just want to point out one thing here, because it ties in with the parable of the sower and the cares of this world. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, or spew you out of my mouth. So God would reject people who are lukewarm. Because you say, and this is the verse which I think ties in very much with the parable of the sower and the cares of this world, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the contrast is between the physical and the spiritual. Physically, the people think they've got everything. They're quite happy. They're content because they've got everything, all the physical things they could possibly want. But spiritually, they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, again, we need to examine ourselves in the light of this, because, you know, this is very much, without realizing it, it's subliminal. It's in our subconscious. It's not something we think about. I mean, none of us wants to be Laodicean, obviously. You know, nobody's going to go around and saying, I'm a Laodicean. We have all kinds of people in the churches of God going around saying, I'm a Philadelphian. But nobody goes around and says, I'm a Laodicean. But if we really stop and think it through, I think we'd have to say, you know, that really it does very much sum up the state of you know, spiritual awareness, I think, that many people are in at this time. Because we have this attitude, we've got everything we need physically. It's just the inevitable result. When you're physically blessed, it seems like it's just almost inevitable that you're going to be less spiritual. It shouldn't be that way. And of course, it's not inevitable, because we can do something about it. But the reverse is also true. You know, when people are physically poor, they tend to be much more spiritually inclined. It's getting the balance is the difficult thing here. But we have to be really careful to make sure we don't have this attitude. And it ties in with the cares of the world. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have needed nothing. I'm enjoying life. I've got so many things. I love all the different things that I do. I have lots of friends. I have plenty of money. I have a nice house, nice car. I've got all these social contacts, and you know, I enjoy my sports, all these things. And not that there's anything wrong with any of those things in themselves. But if we're not putting God first, then of course we do have a spiritual problem. And we do have to put God first. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. In all the physical possessions that we accumulate lead to our lives becoming a cluttered mess. I talked about that last week a bit when I was drawing some lessons out of our move, because there's a lot of clutter. And, you know, it does make you think, you know, well, how do we accumulate so many things? And, you know, the more things you've got, the more complicated life becomes. you know, somebody I know, didn't, until fairly recently, didn't have an answer machine, didn't have a cell phone, didn't have internet access. And I used to joke with them about how they were kind of living in ancient times back in the 19th century, you know, and what's the matter with you, that kind of thing. But in a way, I kind of envied it because I thought, oh, it would be so nice not to have, you know, cell phones and not to have the internet and, you know, not to have cable TV and all these other things, because life would be so less stressful. You know, if the phone didn't keep on ringing. I mean, I can still remember, we never had a phone when I was a child. Didn't have a fridge either. So when we had food, we had to eat fast. But, you know, we didn't have those things until I was well into my teens. And life was a lot more simple. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So, you know, we don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world. Just like a soldier has to have a singleness of mind. He has to be ready at all times for his responsibility of defending whatever area he has to defend. And nothing can get in the way. In the same way, as Christians, we have to make sure that nothing gets in the way of our single-minded goal, which is to be in the kingdom of God. And nothing should get in the way of our relationship with God, which should be of paramount importance to us. We build our lives upon that foundation of putting God first. Go back again then to the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and verse 19, the cares of this world then, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches, because they are deceitful. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, of wanting more and more, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, the old expression, you can't take it with you, which is so true, you can't. I mean, once you're dead, you're dead. Oh, I heard an item this week, just blew my mind. It was on the radio, and it was talking about how there's a new trend. People are getting buried with their cell phones. Can you believe that? They're getting buried with their cell phones. And, you know, partly this is because the cell phone has become a symbol of success. You know, if you're in the business world, a lot of your contacts, you know, may come through your use of your cell phone. And, of course, it's become a big status symbol. Some people pay hundreds of dollars for a cell phone, but people are starting to be buried with their cell phone. And it's a, you know, one of the, it was examining different countries where this is becoming popular. The U.S. wasn't mentioned, but it is quite popular in some places, including Australia, of all places. And it said one reason why people are being buried with their cell phones is because, you know, they're afraid that when they're declared dead, they really might not be. And so they're hoping they can make a call from down there to somebody up above to get them out. Which, you know, in Victorian times, people used to have a bell attached to the casket and a little string inside the casket, so if they were buried ahead of time, so we say, you know, they could pull the bell, and then somebody up above would hear it, and then dig them out, you see. Well, you know, people are using cell phones for the same thing. But, you know, the primary reason is just because people do want to take it with them. But, you know, the status symbol of their success, and the cell phone is just one of the things that they want to take. But it shows how crazy you know, we become when it comes to our materialistic values. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Proverbs 23. You know, again, we can examine ourselves in the light of this scripture. Do we look down, for example, upon others because they have less than ourselves? Because their home is not as nice as ours, or because they don't have the same income. You know, if you do think that way, then, again, you have a problem with the deceitfulness of riches. You know, I told you before that I've been helping my daughter go through her American history homework. And it's been very interesting. I'm getting better grades than her, by the way, but shouldn't say that. But my kids get upset about this because they were brought up here and I wasn't, so how could I know more? So I say, well, I've lived through most of America's history, not quite, but anyway, but, you know. But, you know, one thing I found certain chapters, of course, more interesting than others. One of the most difficult chapters was Reconstruction. That was really, really boring. But when it got into the Depression of 1893, and that was really interesting. And the election of 1896, which some of you may remember, Mr. Lucky probably remembers that. Then again, the Depression in 1929 and the 30s, it's very interesting because you realize that, you know, here are people who had reached the pinnacle of success. They had everything and they lost it all. They lost it all, just like that, everything. Including their home, you know, and then sometimes even their wives and kids as well, because, it would cause the family to fall apart. But here were some of the most successful men in our history who just lost everything through no fault of their own. It's just that our economic system, it's not perfect. It's not a perfect system. In fact, I'm sure we all realize that. It's something devised by man, and it has some major faults. And one of those faults is that, you know, what goes up can, in fact, even must come down. So the stock market goes up, but it can also come down. And, of course, the economy goes up, but it can also come down. And, you know, we forget that sometimes. And I think, as a nation, we forget things much more than many nations do. I mean, Manasseh is the biblical name for the United States, and that means tending to forget. So we tend to forget these lessons of history. And because we've had now, what, about 70 years, or at least almost 70 years, of rising prosperity on the whole, and a fairly stable economy, we think these things cannot happen again. But the 1893 Depression was even worse than the one in the 1930s. In the 1930s, 25% of the people were unemployed. In 1893, it was closer to 50%. And there was no social safety net. There was no welfare, no unemployment benefit, nothing. And it lasted for 4 years. It lasted so long. It started in 1893. But in 1896, we had the highest turnout America's ever had in any election because of the fact that there was so much unemployment and because the economy had collapsed. So 80% of the people turned out to vote. You know, now it's normally less than 50%. 80% of eligible voters turned out in 1896. And you had all kinds of radical ideas as to how to get the economy moving again. Now, you know, I'm not saying the same thing is going to happen again. However, history shows that we do go in cycles and, you know, that economic depressions do happen. They're inevitable. And you wonder how we're going to get from the present system that we've got to the prophesied system, which is dominated by Europe, and maybe, you know, we are going to go through something similar again. But the lesson is, the thing we have to realize is, in this, that, you know, we should not put our trust in riches. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, it's the deceitfulness of riches, as we saw in the parable of the sower, that we think, you know, when we've got the wealth, that everything's going to be okay. And, of course, there's no guarantee of that. Hopefully things will be okay, because I don't want to go without any more than any of you do. Proverbs 23. And verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. You know, it's really sad. Because of your own understanding, cease. Would you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. the wealth we accumulate, in other words, can easily be lost for various reasons. For various reasons. I mean, we lived in a country in Africa for many years, and at the end, through revolution and civil war, lost everything. And, that can happen anywhere. Again, it's a great lesson, I think, in life, that what God gives, he can take away, I think, is a good way of putting it down. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Again, it's not wrong to have wealth. It's not wrong to accumulate things in themselves. The problem is when we put those things before God. So that's what is being said here by Jesus Christ. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The spiritual is more important than the physical. So back to the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. This is the endless quest for something new, something novel, something titillating and entertaining. The latest movie, the latest music, the latest style, the latest fad. Look at Luke. Chapter 8. This is the parallel chapter in Luke, chapter 8 and verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The pleasures of life, the desires for other things. Again, it's not simple to enjoy physical pleasures, but it is if those physical pleasures choke out of our life prayer, Bible study, and seeking the kingdom of God. Can any Christian really afford to allow the pleasures of this life to fill his or her mind, while the Bible, the pure and refreshing Word of God, gathers dust on a bookshelf? When Jesus said that he had overcome the world, he fully realized that soon he would be overpowered, beaten, tormented, and finally crucified. But he wasn't talking about these things when he said, I've overcome the world. He was referring to a victory of the spirit, of the heart, and of the mind. Oh, I've forgotten his name. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think was his name, a German Protestant theologian in World War II, who stood up to Hitler. And was finally executed for it. But when he was in prison, he was tortured, and of course everything was taken away from him. He lost everything, because even his family turned against him. He lost everything, and when he was down to absolutely nothing, he had no physical possessions, he said there's nothing else that they could take away from him. And as a result of that, he felt liberated, because he had that closeness with God, and that's all that mattered. And it's kind of interesting thinking about that, and you can see how in some ways it might actually be liberating not to have to worry about anything physical anymore. And then of course he lost his own life. Romans chapter 12, I think I read this last week as well, but see what it says in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. So again, here is a reference to the world again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here is a key to overcoming. It starts in the mind. We have to be determined in our minds that we're going to overcome, and that we're going to get rid of the imbalances in our lives and put God first. Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, we have to change our thinking and, again, put the spiritual before the physical. It doesn't mean that there's no place for the physical. That's not the problem here. The problem is that, there's too much time for the physical. That's what absorbs most of our time. But we have to make sure that spiritually, we're living the right way. And that starts with repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier Galatians chapter 5. You just turn there for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. While you turn there, just ponder this. Can a person have his mind set on the things of the Spirit when he spends most of his time watching TV and DVDs full of fornication and adultery and violence or other ungodly themes? And again, these things are getting worse because the entertainment industry has to keep on getting everybody's attention by giving us more and more outlandish material to try and grab people's attention and get the audiences. Verse 19 of Galatians, Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to examine ourselves in the light of that passage and see if any of those works of the flesh are still influencing us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Finally, look at Colossians chapter 3. When you look at Galatians chapter 5 and you see the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, you just note the contrast. You know, what is your mind mostly on? Again, examine yourselves prior to the Passover, studying this passage of Scripture. Some of these passages of Scripture are good to go through as you prepare for the Passover, as you examine ourselves. Colossians 3 and verse 2 really sums it up just in this one verse. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing when he said, I have overcome the world. And the world was not leading him astray. It was not leading him into temptation, into sin. But he had triumphed over the world and had his mind in the right place and was ready for the crucifixion. He was ready to make that sacrifice on our behalf. A struggle is taking place for your time, your thoughts, your involvement. Like noxious thorns, the influences of this world are seeking to overpower your mind and choke out your chance for eternal life. So again, the question is, are you overcoming the world?